last session. We'll begin our last session here in just a moment. We'll be singing together a final time. And after this, we're going to go straight into, with just a very short 2-minute break or something like that, into the Q&A. And we have the questions gathered and collated, and we'll try to get through as much as we can in with alacrity there. I wanted to point out a couple of things by way of announcement also on your bulletin. Save the date for the Sacramento Gospel Conference in 2023. And we've had Presbyterians for 2 years in a row, and we got a break Baptist again next year. So we'll have Dr. Jim Renahan and Joe Thorne, pastor of Redeemer Fellowship in Chicago, and Dr. Jim Renahan of IRBS Seminary will be with us, Lord willing, September 15 and 16 next year. Also, brothers, if you are in office as an elder or as a vocational pastor or you're in ministry training, our fraternal will kick off next month in October, likely Tuesday, October 11th, and more information will be coming out of that. If you're not on our email and getting announcements for our fraternal, or if you're not sure your pastor is, if he's not here and you're here for your church, please make this information known. We're here to encourage and strengthen brothers in the faith and in the work of the ministry. We will plan to read this year the classic by G. Grace Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. We get together every other month and have fellowship and prayer and encourage one another in the work of the gospel. So be sure to join us for that. Now, if we could stand together and turn to page 8 in your guide, and let's sing together Holy, Holy, Holy as a prayer in preparation for the final session.
Merciful and Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah arose by any other name. Isaiah chapter 11, reading from the first verse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In this final address this afternoon, I want to reflect with you on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, on the life, the person, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As some of you will certainly know, the early church, and by the early church, I really mean the church of the first five and a half centuries, the church of the formative four great ecumenical councils, Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451, places that are all in modern-day Turkey, southwest Turkey. The early church had a phrase that beautifully captured the inner relationships within the Holy Trinity. And that phrase was opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt. Now you may be sitting thinking, here he goes again. Well, you don't need to know the Latin, but you do need to know the theology that the Latin is expressing. And what that beautifully constructed, profoundly insightful phrase is saying, the opera ad extra trinitatis, the works that are external to the Holy Trinity, indivisa sunt, they are indivisible. What one does, they all do. What one does, they all do. Sometimes the Father is to the fore in the doing. Sometimes it's the Son who's to the fore in the doing. And sometimes it's the Spirit who's to the fore in the doing. And I say that to introduce this profound subject, which I purposefully have kept to the end of the conference rather than the beginning, because it really brings before us the Holy Trinity in the person, work, and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have looked helpfully at his baptism, where the Father splits the heavens, as the text should read, and announces to the one on whom the Spirit had come, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And that would have been profitable, hopefully, I think. But I want to look a little more expansively at the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the life, person, and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians assume that Christ was able to perform miracles. This is a no-brainer to some people, because he was God. How was Christ able to turn water into wine at Cana, feed the 5,000 plus with a few loaves and fish? How was he able to still the waves. Because the disciples said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They are utterly, utterly out of their depth. And for many Christians, I think, the answer is, this is an absolute no-brainer. Are you questioning the deity of the Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you questioning that he is God incarnate? Well, of course, I'm not. But if we argue, for example, that Christ's divine nature necessarily and always acted upon his human nature, thus enabling him to perform miracles, a serious problem emerges concerning the many texts that speak of the Holy Spirit's role in the life of Christ. If the divine second person of the Godhead is the sole effective agent working on the human nature of Christ, then we need to ask a very serious question. What is the point of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ? Now, John Owen, yes, more of John Owen, because as Sinclair Ferguson once said, once you've read John Owen, you wonder why you bother reading anything else. But Owen had an insightful way of explaining the relation of Christ's two natures. One of his chief concerns, of course, was to protect the integrity of the two natures, the divine and the human. And in so doing, Owen makes this very bold assertion that the only, just bear with me at the moment, this will get a little easier, but I wanted to preface my remarks with this, that the only singular immediate act of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, on the human nature of Christ was the decision to take into subsistence with himself in the incarnation. Every other act upon Christ's human nature was from the presence, person, power, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ performs miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith, not immediately by his own divine power. In other words, the divine nature acted not immediately by virtue of the hypostatic union, the uniting of two natures in Christ's singular person, but mediately by the ministry, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit. As I said, the conventional way of understanding Christ's miracles has been typically to argue that Christ performs miracles by virtue of his own divine nature. But on Owen's understanding, which I think clearly and unambiguously is the testimony of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit is actually the immediate author of Christ's graces and exercises. And so with that somewhat technical introduction, I want to think with you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the person, life, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we need to take to heart is that the Old Testament prophesied a coming Messiah who would live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's why we read those words in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now notice what follows. Spirit of wisdom. Christ was full of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom. And understanding. Christ was full of understanding. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. Christ counseled and he exercised mighty powers. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And what the Lord is saying to his people is, my Messiah is coming and he will be dependent on the Spirit. He will live a Spirit-dependent life. And yesterday we spent a little time looking at chapter 42 in Isaiah, the first of the four servant songs. And the first thing we are told is, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." What's the first thing that we are told about this servant? "I have put my Spirit upon him." I have put my Spirit upon him. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the flesh and begins to exercise his public ministry, Luke records for us, you remember in Luke chapter 4, how he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, at Isaiah, what we call 61. You know that chapters only were devised in the middle of the 16th century, 1551, I think, and that verses in 1551 and chapters by Archbishop Stephen Langton about 1215 to help us navigate our way around the Bible. So Jesus opens the scroll. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, I wish we could tear out the page between the Old and New Testament. It shouldn't be there anyway. It's the Bible, the Word of God, parola di Dio. The Old Testament sets before us this anticipation of a coming one who will be Spirit dependent. Now, there are two questions in Christology, the doctrine of Christ, that really can only be answered when we take into account the ministry of the Spirit of God in the incarnation of the Son of God. The first of these questions is this: how did Jesus become fully one with us? Well, the Bible is remarkably decorous and truncated in what it says. It doesn't go into the philosophy, the mechanics, the biology of the incarnation. All we're told in Luke 1:35 is, in response to Mary saying, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She's not stupid. She's not been with a man. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," episkiazo. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The power of the Most High will overshadow you. There's almost a veil of decorousness. Prying eyes keep out. Because who can fathom that unimaginable act when the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, takes to himself a true humanity? I mentioned this earlier, I think, but John Owen says this glory, the glory of the incarnation, the glory of the hypostatic union, is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. I sometimes think, I'm going to read that to my students and say, "Which pope said that?" And I'll say, "No, it was Pope John Owen that said it." The glory of the hypostatic union is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. Owen is simply compacting the four ecumenical councils and saying, this is the glory of the church. But the second question, which is related to that, is this: how did Jesus become fully one with us, yet remain free from sin? The holy humanity of Jesus was a real humanity. It was an earthly humanity, not a heavenly humanity. The Virgin Mary was truly the mother of my Lord. Luke 1:43. She's not merely the channel through which the humanity of Jesus entered this fallen world. No, he was kept free from sin through the overshadowing of the Spirit. A veil of decorousness. I think it's Jim Packer who says that we need to learn to shun speculation and be content to adore. You know, I think one of the most remarkable statements in the passages relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is when these mysterious strangers from the East, he didn't mean Cincinnati or whatever. You know that Cincinnati is named after a Roman tribune called Cincinnatus? Very interesting. He's a very interesting man. We won't get distracted with that. And these mysterious, my students at times, I really pity them. I'm teaching maybe Puritan spirituality, and suddenly I'm away on Augustine in the 5th century and dealing with the Pelagians, because in my mind there's a connection. But they think my head's full of spaghetti and the connections are a little odd. But she's not merely the channel. The Holy Spirit is the one who overshadows. And we're told effectively to shun speculation and be content to adore. But we can say some things. We can hopefully probe with humility. And the first thing we can say is, at the very moment of conception and assumption, the Holy Spirit sanctified the human nature of Jesus, equipping him as Son of God to be the Savior of the world. Consequently, Jesus was not only in a negative sense separate from sinners, he was positively endowed with all appropriate grace and was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We can say that. We can say, secondly, that the Holy Spirit was absolutely pivotal and essential. There's a fly here that just seems to like me. Go away, fly. Go away. Go away. The Holy Spirit was absolutely essential in the equipping and empowering of Jesus' life and ministry. And so in Luke chapter 2, at verse 40, we're told the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then Luke develops that in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus increased. He wasn't zapped with perfect wisdom relative to his holy humanity at his conception. He grew in wisdom. He was as perfectly wise as a one-year-old could be perfectly wise. You couldn't say to a one-year-old Jesus, tell me about the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. He'd go ga, ga, goo, goo. He was a truly human savior. He was as perfectly wise as a five-year-old could be. You could ask him then, what's 2 add 2? 4. But you wouldn't say, tell me about elementary calculus. He would say, what's that? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And the question, well, how did he grow? Well, the passages I read tell us, I will put my Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit, as by faith, he is the prototypical man of faith. Jesus lived by faith and in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11. He is the man who exemplifies the fear of God which is to love everything that God loves and to hate everything that God hates. And the Spirit of God was with him, nurturing him, protecting him, preserving him, equipping him, causing him to mature and to grow, not just physically, but intellectually and emotively and spiritually. And the Spirit had much to teach us about how he enabled Christ to make atonement for sin. And that's something that we often forget, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the atonement. We jealously and rightly, passionately and rightly, guard the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Father who was crucified for us. You know, sometimes in prayer meetings, I sit and think, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. We're Patripassians, we're Nestorians, we're Eutychians. You can ask Stephen Robert about those things if you want to. It wasn't the Father who was crucified for us. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit who was crucified for us. But it was by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. He was the quintessential man of the Spirit. He was the man who exemplified what it meant to be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led man. And just as it comes to me at that moment, Spirit-filled, what did it mean for Jesus to be Spirit-filled in the daily routine of life? Well, very interestingly, Luke tells us, doesn't he? The only thing that we're told in the Gospels between the conception and birth of Christ and the flight of Christ and the return from Egypt and his appearing to be baptized by John in the Jordan, we're told that he was obedient to his parents. As a Spirit-filled man, he lived under the commandments of God. And he practiced the fifth commandment. And I find it very striking that when Paul comes to unpack the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians 5, 17 to 6, 9, isn't it? And he speaks, first of all, about what exactly is the Spirit-filled life? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then, if you know any grammar or any Greek, you know that there are four present participles. Singing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. And he goes on, doesn't he? And then he comes to husbands and wives. Wives submitting to your husbands. Husbands loving your wives. And then he comes to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, Paul is unpacking the Spirit-filled life. That's what he's doing from 5:18 to 6:9. He's unpacking the Spirit-filled life as it's lived out in community, in family, and in church. And he's really saying to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, the first commandment with a promise. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Jesus. He's so filled with the Holy Spirit that he is obedient to his parents. He was submissive to them, we are told. So the Holy Spirit was present actively, powerfully, sanctifyingly in the womb of the Virgin Mary, sanctifying the holy humanity of Christ, mysteriously overshadowing her. We see that throughout his ministry, the Holy Spirit is enabling Christ by faith to do what he had come to do, to accomplish what he had come to accomplish. It's by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He's the man who has the Spirit without measure. Remember John 3:34, isn't it? And then climactically, on the cross, he enables Christ to offer up himself. But that's not where the ministry of the Spirit stops. Because the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. You remember how Paul highlights that in chapter 1 of his letter to the Romans, verse 4. Concerning the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see, the Spirit's ministry in the life of Jesus was not merely, that's a good word to use, was not simply from womb to tomb. It was from womb to throne and to exaltation. To quote John Owen again, volume 3, page 183, he who first made his nature holy now made it glorious by the Spirit of holiness. He was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is the man of the Spirit. He is the ultimate pneumatikos. Now, what does that mean for us? That's high Bible truth. I often hesitate at this point because I want people to understand that high doctrine should be enough. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't need practical applications. I'm going to give three in a minute. What I want people to understand is that if someone said to me, Ian, help me to be holy, I'll say, go and read about the Holy Trinity in the Bible. Well, can we do that tomorrow? I want to be holy. Go and read about the Holy Trinity. You'll know, Sinclair Ferguson uses this illustration. Jesus' disciples are distraught. He has told them he's about to leave them. They're in the upper room. What's Jesus going to do? They're distraught. Their life is falling apart. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And you remember the verb he uses? It's like the crashing waves of the sea. Life is just a mess. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, what does he do? Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know what he does after that? Sinclair brings this out beautifully. He takes them on a tour of the three persons of the Godhead. Imagine someone comes to you tonight and they come to your door, you know them, a neighbor perhaps, and they say, look, my life's falling apart. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ, and you know that they're a believer. And you say, can you please help me? Can you please, please help me? You say, please come in. You sit them down, you give them a cup of coffee, tea, whatever. They say, can you help me? And you say, I believe I can. Let's open our Bibles and we'll think about God. Well, that's very kind, but really, you know, my life's falling apart. My life is falling apart. Everything that I've hoped for is disappearing before my eyes. I need help now. I'm going to give you help now. Believe in God. Believe also in him whom the Father sent. Believe in the Spirit who will bring them by his presence into your lives. And what Jesus does is to beautifully unpack for his disciples in a context of deepest sorrow and fear and apprehension, the doctrine of the Godhead. He's not sitting in an ivory tower. He's not writing a dispassionate treatise on the three persons of the Godhead, the perichoretic nature of the Holy Trinity. That's a great word, perichoresis. You need to know about perichoresis. You really, really need to know about perichoresis, or the Latin equivalent, circum incessio. But in the midst of a maelstrom of confusion and bewilderment and pain and apprehension, Jesus tells them about the Holy Trinity. But there are practical implications. I remember 2 or 3 years ago, I was preparing something and I was sitting thinking, and I asked my wife, Jo, and I said, I can't remember what it was I was doing, and she said, "Will it help me do the ironing?" That's one of the profoundest things that anyone's asked me in the last few years. I'm not because she's my wife. She's the best thing about me. "Will it help me do the..." What she was really saying was, "Well, that's good, Ian, but how will it help me and anyone else get on with the chores of life? I'm a mother, I'm a grandmother. I've got the washing to do, the ironing to do, I've got the shopping to do. I've got this problem and that problem." And it reminded me again that truth is for living. I think one of the most significant moments in a young Christian's life or an older Christian's life is when this truth dawns in them. Doctrine matters for life. It's not simply truth, brute chunks of fact that I've to believe, and then I've got to think, right, how am I going to now be a good mother, a loving husband, a faithful father, all that. That's why, let me say it again, hopefully maybe for the last time you'll just be weird. Everything begins with God. People's great need, my great need, your great need is to sink our lives into who our God is, into the wonder of his triune being, into his immutability, his infinity, his immensity, his simplicity, his unchangeableness, his faithfulness, his goodness. You remember when Moses pleads with God, "Show me your glory." It's so remarkable, isn't it, at the end of Exodus 33, "Show me your glory." What does the Lord do? He causes all his goodness to pass before him. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by in a theophanic cloud. And it must be one of the great momentous moments in Holy Scripture. Yahweh, Yahweh. The Lord, rich in mercy. First thing he says, "Lord, show me your glory." God causes all his glory goodness, because glory is not simply an ideal attribute. It is essential to all that God is, and it is infused with who God is. And God is good. God does good because he is good. And he says, "Moses, you want to know who I am? I'm rich in mercy and I'm slow to anger." And that's what so many people, Christians, you, me, what we greatly need to hear is who our God is. He doesn't break bruised reeds. He doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks. He doesn't say, "You're a waste of space. I've wasted enough time on you." He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. He's generous. He's merciful. He loves to restore and make new and make whole. So truth, as truth, is for living. But let me leave you with three things. Number one, surely this means we should ask the Lord for more of the Holy Spirit. Not more in terms of quantity, of course, but more in terms of experience of the Spirit's presence and power. When John Knox was asked, "How do you account for the rapidity of the Scottish Reformation, 1560? Knox's answer was wonderful. He said, God raised up simple men and gave them his Holy Spirit in great abundance. Now, there were political and economic and geographical aspects to the Scottish Reformation, as all reformations. I'm always telling my students, you need to understand the times, like the men of Ephraim. You need to understand the times. God has planted his church in a fallen world, and the church is enmeshed in the fallenness of the world, and its politics, and its sociology, and its psychology. No theology without psychology, no theology without sociology. But paramount, God using the wrath of man to praise him. Isn't that a great statement? I just love that. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. But towering above it all, God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ today, in your land and mine and throughout the world, is desperately in need. We must never be defeatist. We must never be hangdog and wringing our hands and saying, oh, what's the world coming to? Our God reigns. Do you know that God not only has permitted all of this, he has ordained it? Don't ask me to explain it. But I take great comfort that he's not on plan B or plan C. Oh, goodness, look at the president we've got. Look at the prime minister we've got. Oh, right, well, we better go on to plan C. He has ordained all things from times eternal for his glory and for our good. And one day, you know what we will all say in unison? Well, I don't really know, but that's what I think we'll all say in unison. Lord, you've done all things well. I couldn't see it. I didn't know it. Our great need is for a new coming down of the Holy Spirit, that God would rend the heavens and come down, and that we might know again what it is to be a Spirit-dependent people and not let God go until he bless. Secondly, we should seek to align our hearts and desires with those of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has one paramount desire. He will bring glory to me. He will bring glory to me. That's what the Holy Spirit's seeking to do in your life, at this moment and in my life. He's seeking to bring glory to the Savior. And you know, life is full of conundrums, it's full of challenges, it's full of difficulties, it's full of problems. At times we don't know whether to go to the right or to the left. And the great plumb line is this: what will most bring glory to my Savior? And at times that's not even easy to discern. Sometimes it's crystal clear. Most of the time I don't think it is. And so what we simply say is, Lord, what will most bring glory to your Son, bring that to pass, come what may, hell or high water. If that decision that I believe is the right decision to take, though I take it tremblingly, isn't right, overrule it for your glory. The sovereignty of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a puzzle to solve. It's a pillow to lie your weary head on. And the third thing, and I just close with this, we need to really understand what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Well, it looks like Jesus, doesn't it? He is the Spirit-filled man, the man who was obedient to his parents. Children, are you obedient to your parents? Wives, are you obedient to your husbands in everything? Not because they're better than you, because they ain't. Not because they're more spiritual than you, they may not be. Not because they're more intelligent than you, they may not be. Because that's the way God has ordained it. Order. Husbands, the corollary of wives be submissive to your husbands is not husbands rule your wives, but husbands love your wives. And what does it mean to love? It means to serve. Do you serve your wives? Is your first thought not, we'll do things my way, I'm a Frank Sinatra Christian? But will I be like my Savior? Beloved, dear, honey, you say honey in America, don't you, honey? And babe, I heard Christian call babe. Babe, I thought, he called you my babe. Imagine someone did that in Glasgow. We would lock them up. Well, we wouldn't lock them up, but we wouldn't want anything to do with them. But the Spirit-filled life, husbands, love your wives, cherish them. I once heard Elizabeth Elliot speak at a conference, only once. Joan and I were, and she was in Scotland, and she said one thing that has never left me. She said, the greatest thing a father can do for his children, is to love their mother. And the greatest thing a mother can do for her children is to love their father. And fathers, the Spirit-filled life is don't exasperate your children. That's the first thing Paul says. You know, you'd think he would start with the positive, starts with the negative, because he knows how dispositionally prone we are to be self-assertive, to be proud. Don't exasperate you. You know, if I wasn't married to Joan, I'd dread what my children would be like. Well, they wouldn't be my children, but you know what I mean. They would be proficient in grammar. They would know a lot of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, more than me. They'd know a lot of theology. And they would be people you would want nothing to do with. They would be pains in the derriere. Just the very thought makes me quiver. Husbands, fathers, don't exasperate your children. But... and our English versions don't really get, I think, to the heart of this. I think the ESV says something like, raise them up or train them up. It's ektrefo. And it's used in other contexts of gently cherish them. That doesn't mean you give in to their every whim. You're a poor idiot if you do that. It means you fondly cherish them. That you exercise discipline with generosity and kindness. Because the Spirit-filled life is a life that gives itself in the service of others. That's what the Savior was. The Spirit-filled life of Jesus was a life that gave itself unto death for the good of others. So, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a great thing that the Lord has not left us alone to struggle our way through this life. He's given us a helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not leave us. He won't fail us. And we are called in Him to align our lives to the great prototypical pattern of the Savior, because what the Spirit first produced in Christ, He comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. Thank you for your patience and attention these past sessions. Thank you.